And now, dear friends, as we conclude our convention with our final service, we will be favored by a rather forward-looking view, because Brother Rick Cunningham has selected as his message to us the ancient worthies and the peaceable kingdom. Brother Rick.
Thank you, Brother Ray, and thank you, Brother Joe. And brethren, the ancient worthies in the peaceable kingdom. This was an assigned topic at a convention earlier in the year, and we thought we would revisit it because we found it to be such a blessing for us to think about and meditate on. The scriptures give us a lot of information, and yet there's a certain amount of maybe sanctified imagination that might go along with this. So some of it, we'll say, take it with a grain of salt, but weigh it out, and yet it has certain perspectives that certainly rejoiced our heart and gave us a little more insight into the role that the ancient worthies will have in that peaceable kingdom. Now, we don't need to lay the groundwork with you, brethren, that the ancient worthies will be made resurrected as perfect human beings because of their faithfulness and successfully passing their trials in the life that they had already lived. They will be, as we know from Hebrews, the 11th chapter, the concluding verses, that they are made perfect. And in Hebrews 12, there are those that are mentioned as coming unto those in the resurrection who are as perfect men, which, of course, can't refer to the church or the little flock, but indeed it's a reference to the ancient worthies being raised as perfect humans. Now, the one of the thoughts that we like very much, and is really what we're really trying to say, just in case you miss it, let me state my goal. The ancient worthies were specially prepared in their life to play a very important role in the restitution work of lifting mankind up out of sin and degradation in the peaceable kingdom. Just like the little flock and even the great company have been particularly developed by their experiences to lift mankind up out of sin and degradation, the ancient worthies, as the earthly representatives of the invisible spiritual kingdom composed of the little flock and great company, will have an extremely important role in the successful accomplishment and practical outworking of how to bring mankind up that highway of holiness. So it's amazing, but I dare say you and I know more about some of the lives of the ancient worthies than we know about some of the 12 apostles. Think about that for a moment. We could know more about 12 ancient worthies' lives than we know about our 12 apostles. That doesn't mean they're more important. I'm just saying we have more information to try to help demonstrate how important and how particular their lives were structured by faith in their walk with God as the little flock and great company. Okay. The ancient worthies being raised as perfect humans will be a human reflection of the perfection of God, even as Adam in his perfection was a reflection of God, even as Jesus in his perfection was a reflection of God's character, and even so as we try to be, even though it's intentioned, a reflection of God and of Jesus, the ancient worthies as perfect men will have a perfect reflection. They will be a standard to which fallen mankind will be able to look to for both instruction, what's a perfect human not only look like, but how they conduct themselves, how do they reason, how do they think, what's their life like, but also the experiences that the ancient worthies underwent in their life previous will be educational on how they attain such a lofty reward to be made princes in all the earth, being raised to perfect humanity immediately. Let me read it to you. You're so familiar. Psalms 45, verse 16 tells us that instead of thy fathers, I insert the word they here, instead of thy fathers, they shall be thy children, whom thou shalt make princes in all the earth. And you remember this, the ancient worthies, of course, were like the patriarchs. They lived previous to the Christ. So they should be considered like the fathers. And in a point in time, they were. But actually, in the kingdom, the peaceable kingdom, the ancient worthies are going to be the children of the Christ, coming up under that new covenant arrangement, as we've talked about. But those ancient worthies, even though they're children of the Christ, they will be the princes in all the earth. They will have an assigned work of participating in that glorious reign as the earthly representatives. Okay. I wanted to suggest that to you a question. How many ancient worthies do you think there are? Now, the easiest answer would be to go back to Hebrews 11 and do some counting, right? everyone's shaking their head. No, they know that's not enough for us because there's only about 15 mentioned there, if you will. But there's some phrases there for us. Hebrews 11, 32, Paul writes, "And what shall I more say? For time would fail me to tell you of so-and-so and of the prophets." In other words, Paul is admitting doesn't have enough time to write here who all these ancient worthies are. In Hebrews 11, verse 35, it talks about the women ancient worthies. Doesn't mention them by name. And in Hebrews 11, 36, it says, "And others had trials of," again referring to ancient worthies, but they aren't listed by name. And as I said, even though Paul names just 15, you could sit here and you could rattle off Esther, John the Baptist, Micaiah, and many others who aren't listed in Paul's list there. And I also want to bring out that Sarah is mentioned by Paul as an ancient worthy, but just think of all the other mothers of faith in Israel and elsewhere that would be certainly qualified, as Sarah was, to be an ancient worthy. I think of Samson's mother. I think of Samuel's mother, Hannah. I think of John the Baptist's mother, Elizabeth, and so on. These would all be, I think, part of this ancient worthy class, as well as Sarah having been of that ancient worthy class. So that I suggest to you that the ancient worthy class is actually quite a large number. In fact, in reprint 5528, that's Brother Russell's very words, quote, "There were quite a large number who individually proved worthy of the blessing and favor of the Lord," end of quote. And he is talking about ancient worthies there. You know, I think about the 100 prophets that Obadiah hid in 50 in two caves. Are there 100 prophets? Are there 100 ancient worthies there? And 101, including Obadiah. Do you think of the 7,000 who did not bow the knee to Baal that Elijah was told about? Is there 7,000 ancient worthies there? Think of all the different prophets that the Lord sent to Israel during the period of the judges and the period of the kings who I call 1 and 2 verse prophets. That's all you read about them. But yet they were prophets of the Lord, faithfully doing his will. In question book, page 606, Brother Russell makes a comment, "I do not know any scripture which says that the ancient worthies will number 144,000. We are not competent to judge." I think he's saying there just what it states. There's no scripture that tells us how many ancient worthies there are. But I do like the thought, and it's just a thought. Here's one of those, you could take it for what it's worth. I do like the thought that there would be 144,000 ancient worthies, one to be an earthly representative for each of the spiritual class, so that each of the body of Christ, 144,000 in glory, would have an earthly representative who was individually linked by personality and character type, and somewhat maybe even by the experiences of the trials that they had, so that they would work as a team from the spirit to the earth in order to help those of mankind who likewise had similar trials or difficulties or personalities. Let me just say, why not? If we can come up with 144,000 plus a great company in about 2,000 years, why can't we have 144,000 ancient worthies in about 4,000 years? Now, I'm going to suggest to you that as a great company are helpers to the little flock, I'm going to suggest that there are even ancient worthy helpers in the future. Now, Brother Russell in reprint 54:11 says that there may be a million great company. Again, there's no verse that tells us. He just puts a number out there to him. It appealed to his mind. I don't know. That sounds fine. I know there's a world of work to do in that peaceable kingdom, restoring mankind. But I think there will be ancient worthy helpers. Maybe it would be like the school of the prophets who Elijah and Elisha visited. And let me put it this way, even though I think the school of the prophets obviously lived there, yet they might have represented a class of believers who had not fully consecrated their lives unto death, would not have received the spiritual reward, but had a love of the truth, a love of God, and lived a righteous life to the extent of ability in this life. So they're going to be raised on earth, but because they're already so far superior to heathendom of the rest of mankind, why not let them help the ancient worthies in order to effectually have human representatives on a broader basis throughout the kingdom? They'd be, of course, on a lesser level, even as a great company is not at the same level as the little flock. That's a thought. That's just a suggestion. Take it for what it's worth. There are also those who would consecrate after the door of the high calling would be shut. Brother Russell talks about that, and he suggests in question book, page 151, that, quote, "the only thought we have in connection with that is what we expressed a moment ago, namely that some might be accepted as of the ancient worthy class if they had laid down their lives in loyalty to the Lord in that time of trouble," end of quote. The great time of trouble yet future. If there are those who want to serve the Lord, give their life to the Lord, but the door of the high calling is shut, why not have them be with ancient worthies in the future? It's an interesting thought. Now let's move along here a little bit. The ancient worthies' role or office in the kingdom, please take a look with me to Luke 13, verse 28 and 29. Now, I don't expect any of you to remember this, but if you were at Connellsville, we had a lesson there, talk about Jesus and present truth, where we were bringing out a number of different lessons or places where Jesus gave parables or was talking. And because we have the light of present truth, we have like 3D glasses that can look deeper into the Scripture than many of our nominal friends who only read the Scripture on the surface. They get a blessing, but because they don't have the understanding of present truth, they don't see a depth that Jesus is suggesting. This is one of these. Let's read here together. Luke 13, 28. "There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east, from the west, from the north, and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God." Let me make this point. What's the present truth that gets missed? Jesus didn't say, "You will see me and my apostles in the kingdom." Why not? Because Jesus, the apostles, will be glorified divine spiritual beings invisible to human sight. It would have been more logical for Jesus to say, "You're going to see me in my kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." That's not what he says, because they won't see him. The world seeth him no more. But back to our main point, here we see that indeed the ancient worthies are those who will be in the exalted position of being rulers, the princes in the earth over the rest of mankind, and those who thought that they should have a prominent role in the kingdom, as these Pharisees thought they would have, will actually have to humble themselves. But they will come from all the four cardinal points of the earth. It will be, this is an indicator that the Lord was thinking of a worldwide kingdom, the peaceable kingdom. Now, it's interesting that in Isaiah 1:26, we read that the Lord will restore thy judges as at the first and thy counselors as at the beginning. And indeed, we think this is a reference to the ancient worthies being restored to mankind to help give them direction, even as many of the ancient worthies, as prophets, as a king like David, as priests like Jeremiah and others, these would be ones who, as they helped counsel Israel and the Lord's people earlier on, so too they're going to be restored back to that which they had done except now they're empowered to be able to accomplish more. Isaiah 32, verse 1 says, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment." And so here we think the king would be the Christ. He reigns in righteousness with his church, and yet they're princes. Remember in Psalm 46, the princes are their children, and they shall rule in judgment. Yes, the day of judgment for the world of mankind. In Isaiah 2, we get that beautiful picture that it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the tops of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, "Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people." And it continues beautifully. Yet we want to stop and make the emphasis. The law goes forth from Zion, which would represent the spiritual phase of the kingdom of the Christ in glory. And yet the word or expression of this, the instruction, would come from Jerusalem, which would be the capital of the peaceable kingdom, of which the ancient worthies would have their seat. Now, we don't want to think of the ancient worthies stuck in Jerusalem. We want to think of it as the expression that this would be like the capital, such as George Bush isn't stuck in Washington, D.C., but if we make a reference to Washington, D.C., we're talking about the presidential capital, even though he travels about. We think that'll be the same for these ancient worthies. Yet Jerusalem is the glorious city that God has set his name upon. That will naturally and rightly be the center of attention. Now in Zechariah 8, verse 20 to 23, you'll remember these verses. "Thus said the Lord of hosts, it shall come to pass that there shall come people, the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city, and shall go one to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord, to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also, yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus said the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all the languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." Now, you know you can't have 10 literal men holding on to the skirt, dress, or robe of a Jew. He couldn't walk. He can't get to Jerusalem with 10 men holding on to you. What's the point? We like the point that it's symbolically showing that the Gentile nations are going to have to humbly submit themselves to recognize that the Lord's capital and center is in Jerusalem, in Israel. His ancient worthies are there, and it's a Israelite covenant being made with Jacob and Israel, which will then bless the other nations, Ezekiel 16. But why 10? Well, 10 toes, the image that were smitten representing Gentile powers, the 10 horns representing Gentile powers. In Genesis 15, we have the 10 Gentile nations that are subjected unto Abraham prophetically. So what we see here, as we think, is the 10 shows that the completeness of mankind, the Gentiles, will have to humble themselves to accept that the Lord is working through Israel to obtain their blessings. Talking, as we did earlier, about the varied relationships between the little flock and their ancient worthy counterparts, Brother Russell in reprint 1908 made a very lovely comparison that the relationship between the little flock and the ancient worthies was pictured by the relationship between David and Jonathan. that David represent the little flock and Jonathan would represent the ancient worthies. It was David who was bound to reign, even though Jonathan should have had the right. But Jonathan humbled himself to recognize God's favor with David. So that love that they had seemed to represent the love the ancient worthies will have for the little flock. Now, I wanted to add to that as well that in the sixth volume, page 129, Brother Russell draws out that tabernacle lesson of how the tribes encamped around the tabernacle and even the division of the tribe of Levi. Remember how Kohath resided on the south side, south representing the earthly part of the kingdom. But the name Kohath had the thought of ally or comrade, so that it was Kohath that Brother Russell suggests represents the ancient worthies as the earthly, south side, allies or comrades to the little flock. You know, when you and I work together as brethren to serve the Lord, it helps form a bond. The closer we are in thinking, whether it's just along personal lines or spiritually, usually the more we can enter it, the greater that bond grows. As you have more and more experiences, you tend to grow closer. This is very normal and logical. Can you imagine what it'll be like with a little flock member working with an ancient worthy to bless and heal mankind and to bring joy and rejoicing back to the lives of those who have been crushed? How many people will each of the 144,000 touch? A million? 10 million? Do the math. How many billions of mankind are come up? 144,000? Little flock, maybe 144,000 ancient worthies working with them, they're going to be healing the lives of millions together, the spiritual and the earthly representative. And I just can't imagine that joy, as pictured by David and Jonathan, that love, that bond, and especially because it'll be so successful. They will actually be removing sin from people's lives. That joy is hard to imagine. Now, how are the ancient worthies going to communicate with the spirit realm? Now, you know that we use different examples like Jacob's ladder, with the dream he had of the angels ascending and descending is a picture. You know that when Moses came down from the mount, the one time his face was so shining that he put a veil over his face when he talked to the people, and the veil represented the ancient worthies. And Moses was picturing the little flock trying to communicate with the people. The angels ascending and descending was just showing that there is going to be a form of spiritual communication with Jacob, picturing the earthly class here as well. In John 1, verse 51, Jesus said that hereafter you shall see the heaven open and the angels of God, or messengers of God, ascending and descending from the Son of Man. Again, kind of like Jacob's dream. But I do like the thought that we see in Genesis, the third chapter, verse 8, back when Adam and Eve were in the garden. Let me read that to you. And they, Adam and Eve, heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool or in the wind of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Now, we want to say they heard the voice. It does not say that they saw him. But we also know that they had conversation. So we're going to suggest to you that the ancient worthies in the kingdom will be able to talk directly with the spirit realm, even as Adam and Eve were able to communicate directly with the spirit realm. Don't think there will be any lack along that line. And I'll leave that at that. Now, we'll also suggest that there's been a voice heard from heaven on three different times in our Lord's ministry, Luke 3:22 at his baptism, Matthew 17:5 on the Mount of Transfiguration, and in John 12, verse 28, just before Jesus died. So voices do have come from heaven on different occasions to give instruction. So the ancient worthies, though, I do think it'll be conversation-like. Probably like Moses when he went in before the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle to be able to commune with the Lord. It won't need to be a Urim and Thummim, which is a very peculiar form of communication. I think it's going to be more instantaneous and more natural in the sense of give and take, because just think about what they're going to have to communicate about. Okay. How are the ancient worthies going to travel in the kingdom? Now, very interesting that in Acts 8, verses 39 and 40 reads that, "And when they were come up out of the water," now this is talking about the Ethiopian eunuch being baptized by Philip, "and when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea." Now, just stopping there. Miraculously, Philip was translated almost. He was carried by the Spirit from one location to another. He didn't even really understand how it happened. He just found himself there. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that the ancient worthies, let's say Moses is in Jerusalem. His little flock mentor wants Moses to communicate a message with someone or somebody or a group of people in Pennsylvania. Jersey City, we're here. He wants to communicate with someone in Jersey City. Do we think Moses has to board a plane and fly from Jerusalem to Jersey City? Very inefficient. I'm not saying there might not be planes in the kingdom. I don't think the ancient worthies have to use them. I think those ancient worthies will be immediately transferred at the speed of thought from one location to the next, not unlike Philip here was carried from one location to the next, not knowing how it happened, but it happened that fast. Now, in reprint 1438, Brother Russell says this, quote, "Just how the Spirit of God caught away Philip is not stated. It was evidently a miraculous transportation which Philip himself did not understand and probably did not realize until he found himself at Azotus." End of quote. So, we don't think this is far out. We think there's some scriptural example of this taking place. Now, another way might be as Elijah in 1 Kings 18:46. Remember that the hand of the Lord was on Elijah and he girded up his loins and he ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Man outruns horse. That's what Elijah did. He outran, using supernatural power, he outran the king's chariots. You can read about that in reprint 3407 if you like. Okay, Jesus walked on water. And Peter did for a little bit. But it does show that Jesus was a human at the time, Peter was a human at the time, that miraculous power can be used to overcome natural obstacles and laws of physics that you and I just can't on our own, but it can still be a natural human being. Jesus wasn't a spirit being when he walked on that water, yet it was a miraculous means of transportation. So the ancient worthies will not be hindered on how they get around in the kingdom. Things will happen very quickly. Now, what will be the work of the ancient worthies in the peaceable kingdom? Let's get to that point. Part of it will be that in Isaiah 11:9, we're told that they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. In Revelation 2:27, we read that he, the Lord, shall rule them with a rod of iron. In other words, strict control. The point of these two verses, to my mind, is when we say a peaceable kingdom, that means no one's going to be allowed to hurt another party. But mankind comes forth from the grave as they went down, with the exception of the ancient worthies, which means that many of them will come forth from the grave, still very violent, heathen, some of them very, very military, some very criminally minded, and yet there will not be fear in the kingdom. So there has to be a miraculous, seemingly miraculous way in which this violent tendencies are going to be controlled. And we think the ancient worthies working with the little flock and great company will be, as it were, the police force, part in the spirit realm, part on earth, that is going to protect mankind. Now, in 1 Timothy, I'm going to hold off on that. Let me skip over that. part of what Brother Russell suggests, and we think makes a lot of sense, is that as an individual determines in their mind to commit a crime, to hurt someone, they will be stopped from actually being allowed to perform it or carry it out. In one sense, it might be that the presence of an ancient worthy might immediately appear through the guidance of the little flock mentor, miraculously transporting that ancient worthy to confront the individual, in a sense. Maybe the ancient worthies will have the powers like Peter had when he read the heart of Ananias and Sapphira and knew exactly what their intentions were. Whatever the means that the Lord allows for them to be able to do this, the evildoers will be stopped at the point of when they determined to act so that no one else is hurt. Now, in one sense, we like the thought, and turn with me to read this one, 1 Kings 13. 1 Kings 13. We have an example of something that we as brethren talk about pretty regularly, and maybe this is where it started. 1 Kings 13, starting in verse 4. And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, "Lay hold on him." And his hand, which he put forth against him, dried up, so that he could not pull it in again to him. His hand was paralyzed. Miraculously, instantaneously paralyzed. That was the judgment of the Lord in this situation. So, as we often say as brethren, when someone's determined maybe to steal something, to strike out at somebody, their hand would be withered, so they would not be able to carry out that act of violence. But that's only part of the equation. That stopped the violence. But there's another point. Read in verse 6. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, "Entreat now the face of Jehovah thy God, and pray for me that my hand might be restored me again." And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again, and it became as it was before. This is that key. We think that the one who is determined to commit a crime is stopped in the tracks, suffers this paralysis until such time as he repents. The softer hearted he is, the quicker understudy he is, the sooner he repents, then who will be responsible to remove the paralysis? The ancient worthy mentor, this man of God who would pray for him, the one who would be the earthly representative. Now, the key would be, to my mind, is if you've got someone who's very stubborn, they're going to probably suffer a lot of paralysis until they get the point. But in that kingdom, I want you to think about what this might mean. It doesn't mean you sit in your house and you might have a paralyzed arm. If you have to go forth to get yourself food or drink or whatever job you might have assigned or to provide for yourself in that kingdom, as everyone in that kingdom will understand what a paralysis means, it means you were going to do something wrong and got caught, as it were, before it even happened. So as you walk down the street and you see different ones with paralyzed parts, it's a little humiliating. That's part of the education, because everyone won't be looking at them and like laughing. It's going to be like a sympathy, just like you would with a wayward child. You want them to do good. You don't rejoice that in the punishment, but you know the punishment, once it's realized it's out of love, is viewed sympathetically, but nonetheless, there is a humiliation even as a child who receives punishment does undergo the humiliation. It's part of the training. Now, there's another example. What, and I think of this for myself at times, now would be nice, what if I determined to speak evil of someone? What might happen there? How would the Lord keep me from speaking evil? Well, paralyze the tongue, right? Do we have an example of that in Scripture? Well, we do have an example of a paralyzed tongue. I think it was for evil speaking, but it was John the Baptist's father. His tongue was paralyzed. It questioned the Lord until John was born. And then his tongue was released. So these are examples. I can't help but think, the individual suffered the paralysis of the tongue. He walks outside to talk to his neighbor. The neighbor says good morning, and he can't say anything back. Back to that humiliation again. Why can't you talk? Must have been thinking to say something wrong. There's nothing like instantaneous judgment to teach the people. That was part of the problem with Israel, right? Sometimes in Israel, there was instantaneous judgments. We read about them. And other times, they would go for years without any seeming judgment from the Lord. And as there was no seeming judgment for the Lord, the longer that went, the worse the nation became degraded. Though the Lord doesn't see. But here, being instantaneous, we think they'll get with the program much more quickly. Now, we love to think about the time of the raising of the dead. We have housewarming parties. We have different gatherings for different special events. But then there's a funeral with the meal that follows afterwards, sometimes called a wake. But what would be the reverse during the period of the peaceable kingdom when dead loved ones are brought back? In reprint 1529, Brother Russell words it this way, that the Lord's time having come for the step of his plan, the prayer is answered, and father and mother walk into the home from whence they know not, but themselves they know. It is a miracle, but without the least confusion. End of quote. Yes, the restoration processes, the resuscitation of dead loved ones will be brought back generation after generation after generation. So children, in effect, are welcoming their parents back. The parents walk in the door, as it were, on the day that the children were told, your prayers, your walk up the highway of holiness will be rewarded with restoring your parents to you. When the parents walk in the home, being brought back to life will get their attention for one. Seeing their children in this different role will get their attention for two. And as the children inform them of what's taking place, gradually, but not so gradually, they'll come to embrace much of the truth as it has brought to them. But you know, there is a whole interesting aspect that will go beyond just being brought back from dead, going beyond just being restored to your loved ones. There will be a whole re-education process of overcoming the sin from within. And part of this will be a very peculiar role that the ancient worthies will have the grand privilege of playing. You remember the ashes of the red heifer? The ashes of the red heifer, in a very abbreviated way, were lessons of the experience of the faithfulness of the ancient worthies as they passed through their difficult experiences. And along with the cleansing water and hyssop, these ashes will be mixed in to help remove Adamic sin from people who have been defiled by touching the dead body, that is, those who come in contact with Adamic sin. So put that more in a practical way. Take the concept pictured there, put it in a more practical way. What we would suggest to you is that the ancient worthies, with their experiences, will be counselors to mankind. Now, I'll put it to you in a little more practical way. In today's world, let's say you're a caregiver for someone and you need relief. There are caregiver support groups. If you're suffering from cancer, there's cancer support groups. If you're suffering from multiple sclerosis, there are support groups for that. If you are a child of an alcoholic, there are support groups for that. If you're alcoholic, there are support groups for that. Drug addiction. Almost every affliction, whether it's associated with something negative or not, they have care groups. What is the benefit? The benefit is of a care group like this is that all those who are there have had a similar experience that they're struggling with, but the leader is most effective when it's someone who had suffered that problem and overcome or endured. This is the most effective leader. And I think this is what we're going to find with these ancient worthies. As people come forth from the grave, start to receive instruction. Remember, you're going to have people that are going to be basically, a lot of them, pagan heathens. Take a group of Vikings or Huns. What ancient worthy are you going to give to them to help them? Samson. Give them a Samson. Give it a Joshua. Give them a Caleb. Give them a David. But what little flock member would you assign with a Samson or a Joshua? Well, I don't know, but let me suggest someone like our dear Cornelius, the centurion. He, a man, a warrior, an officer in the Roman army, yet humbled to be a Christian, would be a perfect counterpart to instruct a Samson on how to reach out to these violent people to overcome that particular kind of struggle. But how about a woman or women who never had children? You're not going to give them a Samson. Give them a Sarah. Give them an Elizabeth, a Hannah, one who had known the experience of wanting a child so bad and not having it. That will be their support group, with an ancient worthy that would be able to likewise sympathize with that experience, and together as a team, the spiritual and the earthly, reach out to those individuals. And I'm right closing here. If some suffer because they were refugees, give them a Daniel, an Ezekiel, or a Ruth. If some suffer because they were widows, give them an Anna the prophetess. If they were a widower, give them an Abraham or a Jacob. If some suffer in this life because they were imprisoned in that time, give them a Jeremiah, a Micaiah, or a John the Baptist. If some suffered now because they're uprooted, in that time, give them a Noah. He knows about being uprooted. If they suffer because of family hatred, give them a Joseph or a Jacob. If some suffer because they had terrible illness, give them a Job. If some suffer because they lived in ungodly surroundings, give them an Enoch who lived before the flood. If some suffer because of prejudice, give them an Esther or a Mordecai. If some suffer because of having murdered, give them an Abel or a Zacharias. Were they a slave? So was Joseph and Joshua. Were they a stranger? So was Abraham and Isaac. Were they tortured? Samson was. Were they the offspring of a prostitute and suffered for it? There's an ancient worthy in Hebrews 11 who is the son of a prostitute. Remember? Jephthah. Thank you. There will be an ancient worthy, just like a little flock member, who will have had such experiences with all that has afflicted mankind that there will be none of the fallen human race left out saying, "Is there no instructor for me?" The Lord has his blessing.
Well, brethren, on that lofty, visionary note, the curtain comes down on our two-day convention. You know, as Brother just reached the finale of his remarks and discourse, it just drove home to me the sense of the practicality of our way of life. You know, we're often thought of as being visionary or being otherworldly and not much worldly good for anything. But you know, God is working out his very practical and very thoughtful means whereby this process of redemption and of reclamation of the world of mankind from sin is being implemented. And all of the experiences that man is going through and what you and I are going through are all parts of that same practical preparation for the time of the eradication of the blemishes that we've all received as a result of our Adamic heritage. So when we go through some of these experiences, and when we see some of the awfulness about in the world, we realize that there is a process, stately steppings of God's providence in it all, and in his own due time, this vision that we have just heard about will become a practical worldwide period of blessing for all mankind. And then the character and the glory of God will be revealed to all flesh. What a nice, lofty pitch to end our meditation these last 2 days. And before we sing our final hymn and our traditional God Be With You and have Brother Rick close with prayer, we'd just like to say, as the program indicates, farewell. You know, last year we had a one-day convention, but that one day was also supplemented by the tribute memorial service to our dear sister Alpha. It was a memorable occasion, and many, if not all of you, were there. And we were glad that this year you could be here with us for 2 days of fellowship and reflection. And as we say farewell, that means, well, goodbye, God bless you, God be with you till we meet again. But it also means to me, we have fared well these last 2 days. We've been faring very well on the sumptuous banquet of blessings that has been prepared for us by our 5 speakers, by our dear brethren who've sacrificed their efforts, times, and means to be here to serve. We have fared very well in our temporal provisions by the one testimony referred to it as being great food, temporal food. We have fared very well in our fellowship. And I think that fellowship is really the love part of a convention. You know, love is reflected in all of the discourses. Love is reflected in all of our testimonies. But you know, the love that really touches the heart, that really enters into your life experience, is primarily the interchange, the feelings of oneness, the support that we give, the promises we exchange to one another. And that is fellowship, koinonia. It is the oneness, the meekening of the minds. And we've had our sweet portion of that as well. Brethren, we fared very well this weekend. And we thank the Lord that he arranged that it would be a 2-day weekend this season. And as we think of the Thanksgiving, we think of rendering to God our daily praises for all his benefits towards us. And so, brethren, as you leave, we want to thank you for your presence. It's been a memorable weekend. We pray that as you go, you will take with you not only the words that you have heard, but the emotions, the feelings, the love, the sense of oneness, the feeling of our being in the presence of God with you as well. And in the days ahead, you're going to need that. You're going to have to draw on that because you're going back to the normal routine and to the problems that are waiting for you and for the experiences that God has ordained for your blessing. And as you do, we trust, you'll look back to this weekend and say, thank God for his provisions. And so, dear friends, may God be with you. The Jersey City Ecclesia certainly wants to again tell you that we are thriving in the Lord and that we know that you are as well. Next year, if Lord willing, that we assemble again, I dare say that there'll be some who will not be in our midst. Every year we note, we can just think of those dear ones who we have seen drop off during that previous year. Well, if we do not meet again, may this convention, this Jersey City Convention, 2005, be a rich blessing to each of you, enriching your life and making your course faithful unto death. We'll now close with hymn number 317.